Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. And I'll read the first 10 verses. Paul says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For I do not wish to boast. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than what he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." We've been studying in our recent sermons the grace of God in the Christian life. And we have seen that the whole Christian life from beginning to end is a life of grace. We who are unworthy, we are empty, bankrupt before God, we are those who receive the grace of God, the unmerited favor and love of God toward us. We saw last Sunday evening that grace is spiritual power that comes from God to enable us to live the Christian life. There is grace for us to fight against the power of sin, grace to overcome sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You are not under the condemnation of the law. You are not under the resources of the law. You are under the grace of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit in your struggle against remaining sin. Sin shall not be master over you." And then in James chapter 4, James is exhorting believers against the temptations of various kinds of sins and the work of the devil. And in the midst of that exhortation against various sins, James says, "But God gives greater grace, and he gives grace to the humble." In other words, whatever sins might come and tempt us, there is always greater grace to be given against them from God. This evening, we want to continue to study the grace of God, and we'll look at just a few passages here in this one book of 2 Corinthians. We begin in chapter 12, and we are speaking tonight of God's grace to us in the midst of our trials. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is responding to false teachers who had come among the Corinthian church. They were men who were smooth, they were charismatic men, they boasted in themselves and in their own accomplishments, and Paul responds to them here in this chapter with his own kind of boasting. And he tells them the Corinthians of an event in his life in which he was taken up into heaven and he heard inexpressible words which a man is not able to speak. And because of the revelations, so that he would not exalt himself, God sent an affliction on him. And we read of that in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now there are a great number of ideas and all kinds of speculations as to what the thorn in the flesh actually does. The Bible does not specifically tell us. It is impossible for us to be certain. But this much we can say, that it seems to have been some kind of a painful physical affliction that came on Paul. It was a thorn in the flesh. And the word thorn means a stake. In other words, it was a physical affliction that was intense and it was painful. It was a stake in his flesh. A man who has a stake in his flesh is a man in pain, suffering. And the second thing we know is that it was a messenger of Satan. It was satanic. It was a work of Satan, whose purpose is always to bring great suffering on the people of God. We know what he did to Job, and now he has come and he is at work on the Apostle Paul. The affliction was ultimately sent by God under his sovereign control, but it came through Satan, a messenger of Satan. And Paul tells us in verse 8, he says, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. The trial was severe. Paul thought it would cripple him in his work as an apostle, and so his first thought, as he came under this affliction, his first thought would be the same as our thought. The only way to deal with this trial is to be delivered from it. The only way to face this trial is to find some way out of the trial, that it might depart from me. And so on three separate occasions, Paul made it a matter of very special, concentrated, earnest prayer. Three separate occasions. What he means is that he prayed earnestly concerning this affliction, that it would be delivered from him, and then he waited for a time to see what the Lord's answer would be. Then he came to a second occasion of prayer, earnest and concentrated prayer over this matter, and he waited again to see what the Lord's answer was. Three times he sought the Lord for the removal of this affliction. I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now it was right for Paul to make such a request concerning this physical affliction. James tells us in chapter 5 that we ought to pray concerning our physical sicknesses. James says, is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you sick? And then he tells us to pray. Jesus healed many sick people when he was on earth, and he can still heal the sick now that he is in heaven. We know of men in the Bible who had physical afflictions, and they prayed and they were healed. Hezekiah was mortally ill. He prayed and God added 15 years to his life. Trials can come by any other means as well, other than physical afflictions. And we have in our Bibles many promises regarding God's answering prayer and delivering his people out of trials. So prayer is always a proper response to trials of any kind. And the Lord receives those prayers and he hears the prayers of his people. But what we learn here is that he doesn't always answer those prayers immediately. Three times Paul had to pray before he received an answer. And we also learn here that God does not always answer our prayers in the specific way of our request. Sometimes he answers He always hears and He always answers, but sometimes He answers by not giving what we specifically ask, but what we really need, and He always gives what is good. With Paul here, the Lord did not answer him by delivering him out of the trial, because God saw that in the trial there was spiritual good for the apostle. It kept him humble. It kept him dependent on the Lord. It kept him drawing near to God in prayer. That's what trials often do. And so God saw the spiritual profit in keeping Paul in the trial, and He kept him there. So rather than removing him from the trial, God gave him another answer. Jesus gave him another answer in verse 9. And He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Power is perfected in weakness. It is Christ's power He's speaking of. So we could read, "My power, my grace is sufficient for you. My power," Jesus says, "is perfected in weakness." The second statement is an explanation of the first. The grace of Christ is the same as the spiritual power of Christ given to us in trials. Jesus affirms in verse 9 that His grace is always sufficient for us in our trials. "My grace," He says, "is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." Now, Paul was under a severe, heavy trial. It was a painful affliction. He was greatly burdened. He was troubled. It was intense. A disabling trial, Paul thought. A thorn in the flesh. Satanic in its origin. A messenger of Satan. And Jesus says to Paul, in verse 9, Jesus says to Paul, in effect, "You are not going to be delivered from this trial. You are not going to be delivered from it. But you will receive divine grace in the midst of it. You will receive divine grace, and it will be enough, sufficient divine power to uphold you and to strengthen you through it. And you will need no more than what I will give you. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power is perfected in weakness." If we could read the words in the original Greek language, the words in the Greek often have greater meaning than our English verbs. And here Jesus speaks of a continuing and an ongoing grace. What He really means is, "My grace is sufficient now. My grace will be sufficient for you in the future. My grace will always be sufficient. It will never come to an end, that you may endure this trial." He's telling Paul, this is the way it's going to be for you. You're going to be in that trial, and My grace is going to be sufficient as you continue in it. The trial will continue, and My grace will continue at the same time, and My grace will always be enough for you. The promise of Jesus is given on this particular occasion to Paul in a particular trial, but it is a promise that is general to every Christian in every time of need. Whatever our troubles may be, whatever our afflictions and our sufferings that we might go through in this life, no matter how dark, no matter how oppressive and heavy, overwhelming, no matter what they might be, there is always sufficient grace and spiritual power from Jesus Christ to uphold us and strengthen us and to enable us to pass through them in a way that is faithful to Him. There is always sufficient grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us in our time of need. He will always send grace to us, and His grace will always be enough. "My grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in weakness." When Jesus was in the upper room with His disciples at the Last Supper, He told them that He was soon to leave them. And when they heard that news, that he was soon to leave them, they were filled with sorrow and grief. And they wondered how they could go on without their master, how they could endure the departure of the Lord Jesus from them. And Jesus gave a promise to them in the upper room, and he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He meant, I will not leave you like weak orphans, without father, without mother, helpless. Helpless orphans, distressed, with no one to care for you and no one for you to look up to. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you with my grace and my power. I will come to you in comfort. As orphans need, I will come to you in all of your need and meet those needs. It's the same kind of promise he speaks here. My grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in weakness. The complete sufficiency of Christ's grace is all we need in all the problems of life. There is the grace of believing, the grace to believe and have faith in the gospel, that we might have joy and peace in believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is grace for us to have comfort as we rest our souls on the promises of God. There is grace of divine wisdom to guide us in the perplexing situations of life when we are confused. There is grace to overcome sin and temptation. There is grace to obey the Word of God. There is grace to obey. And there is grace to worship. And there is grace to love. And there is grace in the deepest trials and pains and disappointments. There is always grace. My grace, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient in your need. Sometimes Christians, in their trials, they turn to other fountains. They turn to other places, to worldly things and worldly pleasures to relieve them of the trials of life. Sometimes Christians turn to secular psychology to deal with their problems, humanistic thinking and solutions, but Jesus says no. Jesus says whatever your trials might be, whatever your problems might be, there is sufficient grace in me. He says, my grace is always sufficient. My word, there is only one place we need to turn in our troubles in life, and it is to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what they are. His grace is always sufficient for us. The stake in Paul's flesh wasn't the only trial he went through in his life. He went through many other troubles. We look back to chapter 11. Begin reading at verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 23, and he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 days, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. That was Paul's life in that verse, in these verses. That was what he lived through. He was given the promise, "My grace is sufficient," when he came under the trial of the thorn in the flesh and the messenger of Satan. But Paul knew that grace through all of his life. That's what got him through these trials. God's grace, Christ's grace, was always sufficient for him. We read what Paul went through, we wonder if we could make it through one or two of those kind of things. We wonder if we had to face those things in the future, what would happen to us. But the grace of Jesus is always sufficient for us. And whatever level of grace that we need, it will always be there from Him. Whatever we go through in this life, grace is given according to our need, and the grace of Jesus is always sufficient for us. When we think of the man whose name is Charles Spurgeon, he was a preacher who lived back in the 1800s in England. Most of us know who he was, and when we think of him, we think of the positive things. He preached in that place called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He preached to thousands of people every Sunday. But that wasn't all that Spurgeon was. Spurgeon had many trials. He suffered greatly from physically. He suffered from gout, which is a kind of arthritis that produces deformity in the joints. He suffered greatly from gout. And he also suffered from fellow ministers who came to despise Spurgeon for the truths that he held to. The Baptist Union, in which he was a leader for years, the Baptist Union threw him out of the Union near the end of his life. They became liberal in their theology. And when Spurgeon wouldn't go with them, they cast him out. Imagine that, the great Baptist preacher, perhaps the greatest Baptist preacher ever, thrown out of the Baptist Union. And Spurgeon was, it seems, a little melancholy on the side. A little on the side of melancholy in his personality. He often struggled with depression. One time he was walking home after a long day, and he was weary and tired and depressed as he walked home. And this verse came to his mind, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Spurgeon began to wonder, how can it be that the grace of Christ, is it really sufficient for me? And then the thought came to his mind of a little fish swimming in the Thames River, that big river that flows through London. Spurgeon thought of a little fish. Perhaps he was walking along the river. He thought of a little fish swimming in the river. And the idea came to his mind, can that fish drink all the water up of the Thames River? And it's impossible. It would be impossible. And so the thought came to his mind that it is impossible for him to ever exhaust the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. That little fish can't drink all the water of the river, and no single Christian, no Christian, not all of us can exhaust the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are little fishes swimming, really, in the grace, the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. But then Paul tells us in this passage that there is a condition upon our receiving this grace. There is something that Jesus Christ requires of us if His grace is to come to us. And that which He requires of us is our weakness, our utter weakness. That's really what he hints at the end of the phrase that we've been reading. My grace is sufficient for you. My power, he says, is perfected in weakness. In whose weakness? In our weakness. His power comes to its fullest point in our weakness. Divine power can only come to human weakness. Divine power and human weakness are what go together. He can only fill us. In other words, He can only fill us with His grace and with His power. He can only fill us when we are empty of every strength and every sufficiency in ourselves. That's what he says in the rest of verse 9. Paul says, most gladly, this is his response to the words of Jesus, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is what Jesus requires of us to receive His grace, weakness. The only requirement He has, our weakness. When we acknowledge and we confess our own felt weakness, our weakness is the opportunity for divine power to come. It is only in our weakness that His power and grace can be glorified. It is only in our weakness that His grace stands out all the more. The more we have weakness, the more His power becomes conspicuous in us. And it is when we feel our own weaknesses in the midst of our trials, like Paul was going through here, it is when we feel ourselves most overwhelmed with our own inabilities, our inadequacies. The trials, the afflictions of life seem to crush us down. It is when we lose all wisdom in ourselves, we have no answers to life's problems. It is when we are most helpless and we have lost all strength in ourselves. It is in that kind of weakness that the grace and power of Christ is made most known. It is when we hit the bottom and can find no way out. It is there that Jesus meets us with His all-sufficiency. And this is the experience of Christians as they pass through the trials of life. They know and can look back and see the places where they have lost all hope and despaired, and yet there Jesus Christ has come with His grace that is sufficient to help us and strengthen us in our weakness. We can think of the believers. We know that there are believers down in the New Jersey area. Staten Island has been hit by the storm. We don't know in particular who they are. But we can believe that some believers are down there, and their homes perhaps have been destroyed, and their neighborhoods are gone, and everything in this life has been taken away from them. And where can they go to find hope and strength and grace in the Lord Jesus? For them, the grace of Jesus is sufficient for them, and it will always be sufficient for the people of God. So what Paul is saying here at the end of verse 9, he says, most gladly therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. What Paul is saying is, rather than pleading with Christ for deliverance from my trials, rather than pleading with Him to get me out of my trials, I will most gladly walk in them in my weakness, so that the power of Christ might abide on me and I might know His strength. That's what he's saying. Most gladly then, I will boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And verse 10, he says, I am well content. I am pleased. I am most happy with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. I am most happy in all the trials of life for the sake of Christ, because when I am weak, then I will know His power and then I will be strong. Many promises we have in the Bible of the grace of Jesus to us. Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses says to the nation of Israel, he says, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help. There is no other God like Him who rides in the heavens to your help. And through the skies in His majesty, the eternal God is a dwelling place. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and he said, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may endure it." That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, delivering us, guiding us, so that we might endure the temptations of this life. God said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And we read in Isaiah that the Lord said, "Do not fear. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." It's all the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. "My grace," He says, "is sufficient. My power is perfected in your weakness." But then Paul mentions grace as well back in chapters 8 and 9 of this same letter. Back in chapter 8, Paul is trying to stir up the generosity of the Corinthians in their giving to the churches in Jerusalem. And in this chapter, he's talking about a special offering that was being made to give relief for the brethren in Jerusalem. And he begins the chapter by exhorting them to follow the good example of other churches. Verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." There was grace given to those churches, grace of giving. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Paul sets the example of the Macedonian churches before the Corinthians, and he tells them, follow their good example. And it was a good example, but the greatest example of all he comes to in verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Here's the greatest example that anyone could ever find of giving in our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins verse 9, he says, "For you know." You don't need anyone to tell you. You already know. By your own experience in salvation, you know the grace, the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich in the glory of heaven, yet for you, for your sakes, he became poor. He became poor as a man. He became poor in his sufferings, and he became poor even to the agony of the death of a cross. He was rich in heaven. He came as a man, and he became poor to the death of the cross. That's grace. So that you, he says, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's what he did. An amazing transaction, that Jesus Christ becomes poor so that we might become rich. He gave up everything from the throne of heaven, from the glory of heaven, and he became poor so that he might give to us eternal and infinite everlasting riches. Our poverty as sinners became his, and his riches have now become ours. That's grace. That's generosity from Jesus Christ to each one of us in salvation. There is no example of generosity more than that which comes from our Lord Jesus Christ to each one of us. That is grace. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, if Jesus Christ can be so generous to you, then surely you can follow his example and be generous back to him in giving to his church and his cause and his people in the earth. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though he was rich, yet for your sake, for you, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's true grace. And then Paul tells us in chapter 9 that if we follow this example, he tells us what happens. Verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 6. He says, now this I say, that he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. An amazing promise there of the grace of God to us in verse 8. We can never be losers by following the example of Jesus and giving generously. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive, he said. And then he says here in verse 8, he says, and God is able. In other words, God has power, a divine promise. He is able to make all grace to abound to you. He seems to go on beyond chapter 12 and verse 9, my grace is sufficient. Now he says grace will abound. No Christian can give to the kingdom of God and end up a loser in the end from it. That's the way we think. We think we give and then we have less in the end. That's not the way God deals with us. Paul is saying, if you Corinthians give, then God is able to make all grace to abound upon you. And grace in this context does include material blessings, but it goes far beyond all material blessings. It includes all grace in every area of the Christian life, so that you may have an all sufficiency in everything, and you may have an abundance for every good deed. If anyone thinks he is generous, God is far more generous to us, and he will continue to be so. He is able to make all grace to abound upon us. But then we turn back to the passage we looked at earlier this morning in chapter 6. We'll begin reading at chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has made a way of reconciliation by the death of Christ. He took him who knew no sin, Jesus, and made him sin and punished him in our behalf to take away our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we considered that verse this morning. And then chapter 6, verse 1, he says, and working together with him, he says, we also urge you to receive the grace of, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And when we looked at it this morning, we said that this passage has to do with the unconverted, that they would not hear the gospel of the grace of God and turn away from it and hear it in vain. And I think it does have that application here. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. But in verse 1, Paul is really speaking to the Corinthian church. He is speaking to the believers, the professing believers in the Corinthian church, and he is urging them not to receive the grace of God to them in vain. The grace of God is the whole work of Jesus Christ offered to them, the finished work of Jesus, and all the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, the grace of sanctification, the grace of power over sin, the grace against the world and its temptations, the grace of Christ that is sufficient for us in time of trial. All of that grace is what Paul is speaking. We urge you not to receive the grace of God. My grace is sufficient. God is able to make all grace abound to you. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, the Corinthians had accepted the gospel. Paul wants to make sure that their acceptance of it is not in vain. We might ask at this point, how can it be that someone would receive the grace of God in vain? Is such a thing possible? That we would receive the grace of God and it would be in vain? How do we understand a verse like this? We understand it as one of those warning signs that God puts on the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And this warning sign says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. And believers, they persevere to the end, but they persevere because they look at God's warning signs, and here is the warning sign, do not receive the grace of God in vain. And we can see why Paul gives this warning if we look at the context. And the context begins, it's connected to chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul says this is where we are all headed. We must all appear before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no avoiding it. God has fixed the day. He will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he's appointed, Jesus Christ. The Father has given judgment to him. We must all appear before that judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, that each one of us individually may be recompensed, may be rewarded for our deeds in the body, whatever we have done, according to what we have done, whether it is good or whether it is bad. In other words, he will render to every man according to his deeds. We find the same thing in many passages. John chapter 5, Jesus says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. They shall come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. He said, the Son of Man is coming in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Among his last words in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. That's what Paul is speaking of here in verse 10. And then he goes on to tell us what the gospel should produce in the life of believers. Verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He speaks of the union of our Lord Jesus Christ, our union with Christ. One died, Christ won, he died. And when he died for all who were in union with him, therefore all have died. We have died in union with Jesus Christ. And then he says the love of Christ controls us. That love that Jesus showed us in his death for us on the cross, that love now it rules us and it guides us. The love of Christ is the ruling principle of our life. And it has made us single-minded in our devotion to him. The fruit of that death is found in verse 15. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We once, in our unconverted days, that was the ruling principle of our life. We live for ourselves and no one else. That's the ruling principle of the unregenerate. But when the love of Christ came to us, now we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. He loved us, we love him. And now we no longer live for our own lusts and our own pleasures and our own things, but we live for him in everything we do. We live for Christ. And then he tells us, verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is the great change that comes to us in conversion, a new creation. We become new. A regeneration, a new birth, a spiritual resurrection. All of them speak of the very same thing. God came to us in death and gave us life. And he came to us and he made us new by the Holy Spirit. And when he did, the old things, they passed away. The old things of our sinful life, our old way of thinking of things and our old principles, those things passed away. New things came. New purposes and goals in living, to live for Christ. And then he tells us in verse 18 where they all came from. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. This is the gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians, a reconciliation of God to us in Jesus Christ. And it's in this context that Paul now comes down to chapter 6 and verse 1, and he urges them not to receive the grace of God in vain. It was the danger for the Corinthians. It's always the danger. In this context, that when the day of judgment comes, chapter 5 and verse 10, when the day of judgment comes and we stand before the throne of Christ, that day will reveal a painful discrepancy between our profession and our life. The danger is that when that day comes, it will be shown that we were not what we claimed to be. That day will show we were not what we professed or even what we thought to be. That's what Paul is dealing with in this passage. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And as we think about that judgment seat of Christ, then we must live as we should, no longer for ourselves, but for him who died. And we must show forth the evidence of the new creation that is in us. The old ways have gone. The new things have come. They have all come to us from God. And it's in that context that Paul now says in chapter 6 and verse 1, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You're headed to a day of judgment. You will appear before the throne of Christ. There is a reconciliation that God has finished in the death of Christ. and that reconciliation has been preached to you, we urge you not to receive that grace of God in vain. There is grace in Jesus Christ to prepare you and to enable you to stand on that great day. We urge you not to receive that grace of God in vain. My grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in weakness. God is able to make all grace to abound to us, that we have all sufficiency in everything and in every good work in the Christian life. There is grace to be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of judgment is not a day that a Christian should look forward to with fear. It is not a day that we should look forward to with dread. Rather, we ought to be awaiting for the Lord Jesus to appear and looking eagerly, anticipating what is to come when He comes again. He is able to sanctify us entirely in body and soul. He is able to make us stand on that day holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. As Jude says, He is able to keep you from stumbling. And He is able to make you stand in His presence in glory, blameless, and with great joy. This is the grace that Paul is urging the Corinthians, that they would not fall short of it or receive it in great vain. There is always sufficient grace for us. My grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in weakness. There is all sufficient grace in Jesus to bring us to that great day. We urge you, the grace is available, and the grace of Christ is sufficient. May we not receive it in vain. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you tonight that we can think upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can think upon the glory of all that He's done for us. His great work of salvation in coming down from heaven to the death of the cross. And we pray that You would bless the elements as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And Lord, we pray, be with us, give us grace tonight and grace throughout this week. And may we know by our own experience that Your grace is always sufficient to us. Lord, hear us now, help us, and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.